All right, turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. We'll be looking through chapter 6, verse 5. So chapter 5, verse 26 through chapter 6, verse 5, if you would. What comes to mind when you think of the phrase spirit-filled church? Signs and wonders, healings, or as Heather was back there dancing in the aisles, we called them holy rollers in my day, speaking in tongues, snake handlers even. These were what we have been taught are spirit-filled churches. Well, one of the things that Paul has been sharing with us throughout this whole chapter 5, moving into chapter 6, is that anyone who exhibits the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, is Spirit-filled. Anyone who fulfills the calling to walk freely in Christ is Spirit-filled. So this church could freely consider itself a spirit-filled church. I mean, wouldn't a church that seeks to preach the whole counsel of God be considered a spirit-filled church? Wouldn't a church that seeks to, well, speak to the truth in love be considered a spirit-filled church? A church that seeks to hold one another accountable be considered a spirit-filled church? A church that seeks to meet the physical and spiritual needs of not only its family, but the families and peoples around it? Wouldn't that be the definition of a spirit-filled church? One that understands how our brothers and sisters struggle with sin and seeks to restore them gently and walks alongside those who are grieving. Wouldn't that be considered a spirit-filled church? Paul seems to indicate that. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, that's what's being exhibited from God's people who are spirit-filled. Those who are walking in freedom are for freedom. Christ has set us free, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. And how did he define that freedom? The only thing that counts is working through love. Or he says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh. Use it to serve one another. That's what a spirit-filled church looks like. One who actually keeps the commandments of the Lord, to love the Lord their God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. In fact, Paul said just in chapter 5, the whole law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, treat your neighbor the way you want to be treated. Or is it treat your neighbor the way God in Christ treats us? That's a whole different level, because the standard is so much higher. You know, Paul never had in mind the individualistic Christianity or faith taught by the Pharisees, the Judaizers, or much of today's church. But he's been expressly clear, stating that our faith, our actions, and our freedoms are to be lived out and enjoyed in community, in family. We are saved individually, but that's pretty much it. We are saved to become part of a family, to be a part of God's family. So if you want to see if the Holy Spirit's at work among God's people, then take a look at how they treat one another. In this text, Paul gives practical counsel again on how we are to live in community, in family. In fact, our freedom in Christ is best reflected in family, in the family of God. So read with me chapter 5, verse 26 through chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Father, we are grateful today for your word that continues to remind us of how we are to live within the structure that you have placed us, family, your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, a lot can be said about how confusing Paul is sometimes, and a lot of people like to pull that card, to be sure, but we really can't say that he's being confusing in any way, shape, or form now. He's teaching us two things. He's teaching us through the Spirit how not to treat one another, and he's teaching us through the Spirit how to teach one another. See how simple that is? It's a pretty simple way to approach this. Once again, don't ever let anyone tell you the Bible is confusing. It reveals a lot about them. And number one thing it reveals about them is that they don't care enough to understand the Word of God if they claim to be a Christian. Because we always understand, we always work hard to understand what we want to understand. That's our nature. We always do what we desire to do. But the truth is that the majority of the Bible is crystal clear if we only have eyes to see it and a changed heart to understand it. Not just Christians use the Scriptures wrongly. Even non-believers will use the Scriptures wrongly from time to time and wonder why they can't understand it. It's just a book, after all. But unless the Spirit's moving in their hearts, the Bible itself says that the things of God, His words, His actions, His motives, are foolishness to them, to non-believers. Why? Because these are family words. These words are given to God's family, and only in the context of family can they make any sense whatsoever. So Paul begins by talking about how the Spirit lets us know how not to treat one another. And that's what verse 26 is all about. That's a 3-point sermon all by itself. Let us not become conceited. Now you can take the let us not and attach it to let us not provoke one another. And you can also take the let us not envy one another. They're three separate commands. And it's no coincidence that these commands come right after verse 25. If, or the actual word there could be best translated, since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Obviously, Paul is saying that verse 26 is opposite of verse 25. When we treat one another, as verse 26 says, we are not walking in the Spirit. We're not keeping in step with the Spirit. See how simple, again, Paul's thinking is. I also find it interesting that Paul spends his last words talking about family life. Is that because that was the chief problem within the church of the Galatians with these false teachers in their midst? Is it the chief problem that we struggle with today? Caring for one another in the way that Christ cared for us? I think so. You know, the last words of someone are usually the words that mean the most. Everything that he's set up to this point builds to this point. Look at what Christ has done for you. justification by faith. Look at what the Holy Spirit is enabling you to do. Now do it. And this is what it looks like. Or I should say, this is what it's not supposed to look like if we look at verse 26. For when we are conceited, we willingly only look at one side of an issue. And then we wonder why life is so empty. Why discontentment seems to define us. Because of our pride, it divides us from everyone around us because we're the only one that's right. Paul also warns the Galatians against provoking one another or challenging one another. Now, I thought we were supposed to challenge one another. And we are. But the word that Paul chooses to use here is a very specific word that speaks of competing with one another in such a way to make sure you look better than they do. None of us have that problem, right? And we've never seen that problem, right? But that's what the word he uses here. If we could prove our superiority over someone else, how many times have we publicly debated our brothers in Christ with the sole purpose of being right? How many times have we debated with our brothers and sisters in Christ to prove them wrong? Both of them are sin on our part. Because we're purposely provoking them to make ourselves look good. Not the gospel, but ourselves. And that causes division. Lastly, and sometimes it's hard to figure out why Paul does what he does until you think it through, he warns against envy. What is it about envy? What do we do when we envy someone else? Well, first thing we often do is we covet what they have. But how does that normally work itself out? In normal people. Well, we lash out at them because we envy. We're jealous of what they have that we don't have, so we're going to lash out at them instead because we have something to prove. We feel inadequate. I don't like to feel inadequate, so I'm going to make you feel inadequate because for some reason you have a better faith. You have a better family life. You have better children than I do. So I'm going to make your life miserable so that I feel better. You've overcome something that I can't overcome, so I'm going to make you look bad or try to. That's what he means by combining these three together. Let us not become conceited. Let us not provoke, and let us not envy one another. It brings division in the family. And Satan loves it when there is selfish infighting in God's family, because it's the best way to make God's family ineffective. So when we walk by the Spirit, when we walk in freedom in Christ by His grace, we are to complement one another, not compete for selfish gain. We are to serve. We are to encourage. We are to seek to understand. We are to pull together. Not apart. And that's the next thing that Paul directs us to when he talks to us about how we are to live together, how we are to treat one another in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are the spiritual ones, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This first verse is often used as one of the reasons why the church does church discipline. And one of my favorite definitions of church discipline is from Steve Brown, a PCA pastor. For those of you who are Calvinists, he says, you know that one of the manifestations of a true church is the willingness to practice church discipline. I agree that church discipline is sometimes necessary, but I believe that it should be prescribed not on the basis of the sin committed, but on the basis of the lack of repentance manifested. And of course, that's the whole purpose for Matthew's injunction, or Jesus's injunction in Matthew 18. But why would he say it like this? Because he understands, as the church has been taught, that church discipline has as its core the honor of Christ and the restoration of the brother and sister who unexpectedly fell into sin. Because it also, when it comes down to the honor of Christ, it also comes to the honor of the church. The Bible encourages believers to be concerned with each other's spiritual well-being so far as to become actually involved. Remember what Paul said last time, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, working itself out through love. That's the only thing that counts. Seeking to restore a sinful brother with gentleness and humbleness stands in stark contrast to the way the people were behaving in verse 26. He expects that we will treat fallen brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters that we love and want to see them restored, that need our spiritual strength. You who are spiritual, as I said, the Greeks said, you who are the spiritual ones, as in comparison to the ones who are transgressing, you have something they don't have, so use it to help them at this time. Brothers and sisters, we are the ones to say, serve and love and restore. We are the restorers. All of us, sinners saved by grace, living, working, and seeking to live before the face of God, coram Deo. And when he says brothers and sisters, he is talking literally about all of us. He defined brothers and sisters in the first chapter of the book by calling to all the churches in Galatia, all the believers, brothers and sisters. This command to restore is not just given to pastors and elders, but to all of us. In fact, Christ's injunction, as I referenced earlier, on how to restore a believer begins with you, begins with me, begins with all of us, the run-of-the-mill Christian, if you will. Because he begins with like this, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he does not listen, then take one or two others. And if he refuses to listen, tell it to the elders. It begins one-on-one and then moves because the family is involved. The family's honor is involved. But that's not easy to do. Most of us would rather say it's none of our business. Or we would rather say his particular or her particular offense doesn't really offend me, which shows a lack of understanding of who you are. You're God's child, which means you are part of God's family. So everything you do reflects on God. Everything you say, every sin you commit, every difficulty, every issue reflects on the honor of God and the family in which you belong. From the very beginning of the Bible all the way through the end, we see how this family is affected by one another's sins. In fact, in the Old Testament, the church is required to deal with the sins among them in order not to have the wrath of God brought down on them. Those thoughts have not changed because we've moved into a New Testament. It's important for us to recognize everything we do is part of God's family, reflects on him and the rest of the family. ongoing sin in the life of a believer obstructs their walk in the Lord. That's bad enough. But it also threatens the unity and fellowship within the body. If that's not enough, ultimately it weakens the witness of the whole church. That's what we're dealing with here. It's not some personal sin that has no affects no one. Even if you don't know about it, it still affects the church. That's why it's so important for the church to teach the need for repentance. That's why it's so important for the church to teach the need for the people of God to have the fear of the Lord. That's why it's so important to understand who God is and how much He loves us. We are His children. The family, God's family, when it's healthy, is the best witness for God in this life. When our family is in need, we are sinning if we do nothing. But Paul goes one step further. Not only did he command us to restore him, that one who is transgressing commands us to do that in a spirit of gentleness, he also then says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's a command. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, we must understand our own weaknesses. One of the things I do to guard against some of my weaknesses, especially when I'm working with marriage counseling, is take the attitude that I'm here to advocate for the marriage, not for the individuals in the marriage, but the marriage itself. Because I know my weakness. It's easy to get caught up in the he said, she said, and then take sides. Because you want to appease everyone. Well, all that does is cause division in the marriage. Because you're one in Christ, you're one in marriage, you don't separate people. I very seldom ever meet with a husband and a wife separately unless it's a very particular personal issue of faith. And I always direct, as many of you know, that if we're going to have counseling, that both of us come together for that reason. Because my main concern, which should be the main concern of the church, is the marriage, the family. Taking sides only clouds the restoration process. But helping Christians deal with sin is only half of the issue that Paul's talking about when he talks about bearing one another's burdens. He moves on, commands us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, Christians are also afflicted by God for a multitude of reasons. We prayed about a few of those today. The cancers that people are dealing with, believers are dealing with, the struggles that are coming when people need to recover from surgeries, all the afflictions that God has brought into our life, our lack of rain. God brought those to us. This is God's doing. After all, God said through Isaiah, behold, I have and will refine you, but not as silver. I have tried you and chosen you in the furnace of affliction. We learn God's lessons best in affliction. But Paul reminds us that we are to share and bear each other's burdens. We need one another. None of us are meant to bear our burdens alone. The family needs each other. That old corny statement, there's no I in team, is really true if we would think about it. But what about this? I can take my problems to the Lord myself because I have a personal relationship with Jesus. What's the answer to that? Yes, you can. But God instituted the church to worship Him and to care for one another. Part of God's plan for lightening our burdens is to place them on the back of others within the church. That's the practical way that we bear one another's burdens. is truly doing it, coming alongside, helping them, relieve them of those burdens. For us who are burdened, to not give them away is pride on our part. To the church, to not seek to take them is pride on their part. So it's important that we give and we receive back and forth to encourage one another. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ, then it's demonstrated through our keeping Christ's law of love. What is that law of love? We get caught up in these terms sometimes, but what is the law of love? What is it? Anybody? The law of love is this simply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of Christ, the law of love. It's that simple. Don't get caught up in all the theological possibilities. When Paul speaks of that, he's always talking about the law that Christ gave to consume, to subsume, to make it smaller than 10. He brought it down to 2. And Paul brought it down to 1. All the commandments can be summed up in this one. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way family works. There's one way we walk by the Spirit and walk in freedom. And if anyone thinks they're above bearing someone else's burden, Paul has something to say to them. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Or I actually love the New Living Translation here because it actually captures the Greek better than the ESV. If you think you're too important to help someone, you're only fooling yourself. You're not that important. I mean, you got to love the bluntness. And that's almost word for word what the Greek actually says. We clean it up because we're afraid to offend, I guess. I don't know. The reality is if you think yourself is too good to get involved, then you're really exposing your own weakness. Because true believers acting in Christ get involved. Paul wanting to make sure we encourage rather than backbite, rather than devour one another, rather than become conceited, rather than provoke one another, rather than envy one another, restates what he said before in a little bit different way. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Or said differently, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride, that is, find satisfaction in a job well done, without comparing himself to other people. For each one should carry his own load, or each one has their own load to carry. Now, is Paul contradicting himself here? He just said, we are to bear one another's burdens. Now he's saying, for each will have to bear his own load. Well, obviously he's not contradicting himself because these are not his words. They're God's words. So that's the first answer to that question. So what's he doing? Well, he's explaining himself. He uses two separate words here. The word burden and the word load. The first one, burden, speaks to our need to come to the aid of others who are being crushed by a burden, whether it's the consequence of sin or whether it's the afflictions of life. We are to come to their aid to bear that load, that burden, for them and with them. The word load refers to the responsibilities that each of us have been given by the Lord to accomplish. Each family member has a purpose and a function, and we are to carry that load out for the good of the rest of the family, and no one else can do that for us. But when we're burdened, we can help lift the burden off of one another so that they can then carry out their load, the work that God has called them to do. That's what Paul is saying here. Help them bear the burden so that they can do what they were created to do. We need to do that for each other all the time. That's how family works. It's not just about having each other's backs, but it's also about bearing the burden so that the family then is free to accomplish what God has called them to. So you want to know if the Spirit is moving in this congregation? Look for burdens shared, and you see them everywhere. Look for people using God-given gifts to bring God glory, and I see that everywhere in CPC. Are we there yet? Nah. But I do see these things. And it's just two things. This is just a snapshot of the way we're to treat one another. And these are just two things that we see as Spirit-filled family, as a Spirit-filled church, as Spirit-filled people. For the family is to be seen walking in step with the Spirit, seeking to bear one another's burdens, enabling each of us to carry our own loads, to do what we were created to do. That's what family does. We make each other better for the glory of God. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this exhortation by Paul based on what work Christ did to save us, what the work of the Spirit does in our life, and how we're to live that life out. Thank you, Father, for this exhortation that continues to remind us that we are part of something bigger than ourselves, something bigger than right now. We are here to glorify you and enjoy you, but we are also here to edify, to build up, to bear one another's burdens, that we all might be able to accomplish the tasks, the loads that you've given us to carry out to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And it's not just with the word that he reminds us of these things, but he reminds us of these things through the sacraments that he's given to the church. Now, we'll be waiting for those to come in as well after that statement from back in the back, so we can all celebrate together as a family. But the sacraments are yet another way that God continues to remind us. I've missed this over here. They have been here for a couple, 3 weeks, and I miss seeing all the disarray around that. I kept looking over there the last couple weeks, and there's no disarray, there's no kids, and I just missed it. It's family. La familia. You can't get out of it. It's great. Might want to sometimes, but you can't. God provides us not just his word, not just each other, but he provides us with yet a source of comfort, encouragement, and strength. But more importantly, he provides us with his grace through the sacraments. These are the means of grace: preaching, praying, fellowship, sacraments. Grace upon grace, God delights in giving to us. There's things through the hearing of his word, the blessings that we receive, the hearing and teaching of his word, we can't get anywhere else on our own. It's the same thing with the sacraments. The grace that comes through these cannot be received anywhere else but through the sacrament. And we rejoice in that. God continues to provide us physical ways to see the grace that he delights in giving us, grace upon grace. This supper, of course, is representative of the supper that we will have when Christ returns. But it reminds us that Christ died, shed his blood, his body was given for us. And that reminder continues to be with us today as we remember these continual truths so that we can then glorify him in how we live. This is a family meal for all who have been baptized. This is a family meal for us to receive. And as a family, if there's things that we're holding against one another that haven't been dealt with within the family, it needs to be dealt with before we come to this table. Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul tells that to the people in Corinthians. So that we are not bearing with one another's sin, but we're bearing with one another's grace and living together healthily. Listen to the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Pray with me. Father, as we hear these words, we know you're talking to us. You're talking to your children to remind us what you have done on our behalf and to remind us how we are to live before you. We are to judge ourselves properly. We are to discern the sins. We are to come before you in repentance. Because you have loved us so much to save us from our sins. Father, we pray and give thanks for the grace that we receive here at this table. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul tells us, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we'll hold as we normally do, and we'll receive together. The Lord said, take, eat, this is my body given for you. In the same manner, he took the cup, and having given thanks for it, remember, I've said many times, this is the third cup of the night, the cup of redemption in the Passover meal. But Christ has changed it from the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. The dark is wine, and the light is grape juice. Whenever we take, I always think of what it would have been like in the early church, whether they were in the catacombs in Rome or whether they were in someone's house in Capernaum. All the children were there as well. And I often think, this is a lot like that. It would have been just as noisy and just as much fun, especially when they took the Lord's Supper together as a family. And they heard these words, drink from it, all of you. Our Father and our God, thank you for your love of your family. Thank you that you've brought us together for the purpose of glorifying you. Thank you that we're here to bear one another's burdens. In Jesus' name, amen.